Amen. Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. It's a privilege for us to be able to gather, even with some restrictions and some challenges. I hope that you're happy to be here. But I also recognize that there are lots of things to go on in life, and lots of things to go on a Sunday morning, even before we leave the house, and it's possible that you are not happy to be here for one reason or another. Let me encourage you just to take a moment wherever you are sitting, wherever you are watching from, and just seek the Lord from your heart, to settle your heart, to hand over those things that may keep you from being attentive to the Word of God and place them in His hand so that we can focus on this important moment. We want this moment when we gather together as believers who are committed to one another as brothers and sisters, we want this moment to be a highlight of our week because we have an opportunity collectively as God has designed to hear the Word of God proclaimed to us and to take His truth into our hearts. And it is our delight to continue doing that as we're working verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, still in Hebrews chapter 11. And as we have reached this chapter, we find what is often referred to as the Hall of Faith, because this chapter talks about different people in the history of God's kingdom who exhibited great faith and what kind of benefits and blessings came along with that faith. And so this morning, we're going to be considering what faith looks like in the life of Enoch. And then next week, we will look at Noah, and then the next week, Abraham. And then we'll continue on nurturing our souls with the important truth of faith. What does it look like to be a person of faith? Someone who is looking to God with dependence and holding our hands out for Him to show us His grace, which we desperately need. That's what faith is all about. You know, from time to time, the Lord does something miraculous. He does something out of the ordinary. In fact, that's what a miracle is. Not everything that God does is viewed as a miracle, or everything that happens in this life a miracle. There are certain normal things that regularly happen as the normal, expected ministry that God is showing us. He's keeping us alive. He is keeping our hearts beating and keeping us breathing. He's continuing to enlighten our minds through the reading and study of His Word and doing all different kinds of normal things. But every now and then, He does something miraculous. And those miraculous moments are intended to stand out from the normal routines of life to capture our attention, to get our eyes more firmly fixed on Him, to deliver to us a better understanding of what He is like, to cause our hearts to treasure Him more, and many, many other purposes which are only known to the mind of God. The reason I share that with you this morning, and I want you to think about this clearly, is because we're going to see something happen here with Enoch, which is a miracle that has only happened one other time in Scripture as we look at the faith of Enoch. This morning, as we look at this text, we're going to see three things that genuine faith does, and that's a bit of a method that we're using over these weeks to take bite by bite truth from God's Word in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and to nourish our own faith. And so what I want you to see this morning are three simple things. Number one, faith pleases God. Number two, faith believes God. And number three, faith seeks God. Now, as you hear those simple truths, you might be thinking just that. Well, these are very simple truths. I know all of these things. I'm here to get something special. I'm here to get the special on the menu. But let's not overlook the importance of the basic truths, and let's not assume that we've already cornered them, which is something I'm very good at doing. Somebody says something ordinary about the Christian life, and I think, I got that. That's old hat. I've got that right here in my back pocket. I don't need to hear that anymore. Well, that's not the case. This morning we have an opportunity to take these simple truths and to drill down into Scripture so that we will be the better for it. We will be strengthened in our faith and encouraged, and I hope that is the case this morning. So let's begin by looking at verse 5. Remember, we're just reading today verses 5 and 6, relatively short passage this morning. And we find here first this truth that faith pleases God. Well, what does that mean? Let's look at the beginning of verse 5. It says, by faith, which is the repeated refrain of this chapter, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Enoch was a man. In fact, he was the great, 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 great grandson of Adam, a man who is known for walking with God. And right from the start, even as you hear me say that, I drill down from the lineage of Adam down through a family that has been riddled with sin. We just yet last week considered the faith of Abel, who was murdered by his brother. This is an incredible realization that following the fall, seeing the curse of sin in the world, we're still hearing about people who walked with God. We're seeing examples of God's grace at work in the midst of a fallen world among fallen people. And that's a truth that's easy for us to overlook, but boy, we need to hang on to that, because there are times when we look around our own lives and our own world and we think, man, everything is just going to hell in a handbasket. It's going downhill quickly. But we must remember that in the midst of all of it, God is at work, and Enoch is such a beautiful picture of this. That he walked with God, and he walked with God in such a way that by grace, God chose to do a miracle and take Enoch to himself without him seeing death, which is the normal way, of course, that people go to meet their maker. It is by death. The Bible clearly says that it is appointed for every person in this room, every person joining by live stream, every person around the world, to die once, and then comes judgment. It is death that ushers us into the judgment room or courtroom of God, where the verdict of our lives will be told. And that every single person in the world will face, whether they would like to or not, they will face the God of the universe. And he in righteousness will judge them. That's the way that most people meet their maker. Some, perhaps, because we believe that Jesus' return is imminent, could happen at any moment, that others could meet him later without seeing death. But here, this is a unique case. This is a miracle in which Enoch was taken to God without seeing death. This is similar, again, to what we expect will happen at the return of Christ when God calls his remaining people to himself for his 1,000-year reign upon the earth. They will meet him. They will go to be with him. Does that sound good to you? Does what happened to Enoch sound good to you? Is that something that you would like to see happen? Perhaps there is something appealing about it. You don't have to worry about the day of your death or the manner of your death. You will simply be taken to be with him. What an incredible privilege, and indeed this is, because the only other person that we know of who had this experience was Elijah. That's pretty big company to be in, and Enoch was taken to be with the Lord. When I read this, I wonder what it was like, and you probably do too. We just don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. What is it like to be caught up to the Lord and to be in his presence and to be taken to be with him without dying first? I don't know. You've probably seen the movies or read the books, Left Behind with Kirk Cameron, cheesy older Christian movie, which is sort of a misrepresentation of what the Bible teaches about something called the rapture. It's the idea that all of the Christians at some point will be taken up out of the earth, and everyone else will be left scurrying around wondering where they went, their clothes are left behind. Of course, that's not what the Bible teaches about the rapture. In fact, you want to be left behind according to what the Bible says, because the Bible says that wrath is coming and it will take everyone away, just as it did in the days of Noah. And the floods came, everyone's eating, drinking, and being merry, and then the flood came. But in this sense, Enoch is taken to be with the Lord, not in wrath and judgment, but in righteousness, because he lived a life that was pleasing to God. Of course, this isn't a promise that if we live a life pleasing to God, this will happen to us. This is a unique case. This is a miracle. This is a miracle that's intended to draw our eyes to Christ, to see how incredible he is, that we would want to please him, that Enoch would be an example to us. But we don't know what this will be like. You've probably heard of the magician David Blaine. You can find him on YouTube and lots of other places. He has a big event coming up. You may have seen this in the news. He intends to float off into the heavens holding on to a big bundle of helium balloons. Do you think that's what happened to Enoch? Did he find some balloons out there and fill them up and float off into the sky to be with the Lord? No, he certainly didn't. That's why this is a miracle. There are no balloons. There are no cables. There are no contraptions. There's no smoke and mirrors. Enoch was taken to be with the Lord. And why did God do that? The Bible tells us in Galatians 5, because he lived a life that was pleasing to God. He walked with God. Listen to these words, 22 through 24 of, Genesis chapter 5. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch, like Abel, was a man of faith. He was a man who, by God's grace, had infused his life with faith in the God who made him, the God who had promised a coming redeemer for him, who is Jesus of Nazareth, who lived, died, and rose again for sinners like him. And his faith was such an important part of his life that we read that Enoch's faith pleased God. Now, this is where faith takes an important turn. It takes an important turn to distinguish what we mean here in our church by faith and what the world means by faith. Because there are lots of common grace thoughts and ideas about faith that are swirling around the world, but they all fall incredibly short of the biblical standard. What does the world mean? Sometimes, when we're not thinking biblically, what do we mean when we use the word faith? Sometimes we mean, or the world means, that we just hope that the best will happen. We don't really know who we're trusting in. We're just trusting that God is there. I must be an important part of his world, so surely he's going to make sure things go well for me. So anytime something bad happens, we might hear someone say, it's going to be okay. You just need to have faith. We see that's a very shallow understanding of faith. It doesn't have anything to hold on to. In fact, you know that it doesn't, because when things keep getting worse or more suffering comes, that faith is elusive. That's a faith that you let go of because it's just not working for you. But that's not the faith of the gospel. That's not the faith of the Bible. The faith of the Bible, the faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch, the faith of Noah, the faith of Abraham, and so forth, is faith that actually changes your life. And it changes your life in this important way. It makes you into a person more and more day by day who wants nothing more than to please God. You could even use that as a litmus test to see where you are in your pursuit of faith. When you think about your faith in God, more importantly, hopefully faith in Christ, because as we see here, without faith, it's impossible to please God, impossible to know God. As you look at your faith, is that the kind of faith that you have? Do you have a faith that makes you want to please him such that you're thinking throughout the day, God, how can I please you? How can I glorify you? You might even be evaluating things going on in your life and asking the question, did what I just say, did what I just do, did what I just post glorify God? Am I pleasing God? That is real undeniable faith. That is what real faith does. And it doesn't do anything less than that. It keeps pulling us on forward in the Christian life to walk with God just as Enoch did. And that's what we see also, that his faith made him a person who sought to please God, and he pleased God. How? You notice what it said about him. He walked with God. This is one of those beautiful uses in the scriptures where God takes something ordinary and understood in our lives like walking and applies it as an analogy to what it means to know him. This is the way the Bible talks about the Christian life, of course. It's like walking. It's like walking down a road or walking across the state or even walking across the country. It's a long, arduous task, but it is one that happens every day, step by step. And with each step, there is an intentionality to please God according to what he has told us he loves and what pleases him in the Bible. This is what it means to walk with God. So God leverages this picture so that we can think about our Christian lives and even evaluate where we are. We think again about our lives. Even this week, I want you to think forward. And then at the end of this week, you can think backward. What is my life like this week? Am I walking with God step by step by step through some hard times? No doubt, we're going through hard times. But I'm seeking to please him. I want him to be happy. I want him to be glorified step by step by step. This is a fantastic picture for us to keep in mind as we think about this. I even went looking for some stories of those who have gone on long distances or long walks in particular. I found this one, which was amazing. I had not heard of this, though I do keep up somewhat with Billboard music, but I didn't know about Mike Posner, who is a Billboard musical artist who decided that he would walk across the country. He had just a few people with him. They didn't really assist him. Of course, he has lots of financial resources that make those kind of trips possible. Probably none of us could ever do something like this. The cost would be too high. But this is what he did. He walked across the country. Two incredible things happened on this walk. One, he grew a fantastic beard. Two, he was bit by a rattlesnake. Had to be airlifted off of his walk, had to learn to walk again in the hospital, and then once that was over, he returned to the spot where he had been picked up, and he finished his walk all the way across the country. Posner had three goals, he says, on this long walk. Here's what they were: to enjoy life and to help others enjoy theirs, be as authentic to other people as possible, and to help others experience what he called transcendence. Now, those may sound like strange goals to you, but those sound like beautiful goals to me when they're viewed through the lens of Scripture, when they're viewed through the lens of the gospel, because those are exactly what Christ offers to people by grace who walk with him to please him. He offers us a life that enjoys him. You remember that again, right? Westminster Shorter Catechism, first question, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Mike Posner had a lot right on his walk. But the critical part that was wrong is where that joy comes from. It doesn't come from walking with your camera crew. It doesn't come from walking with a doctor. It comes from walking with Christ. He wanted to be as authentic to other people as he could be. He wanted to be as genuine toward others with a heartfelt love and compassion for them. And again, here's the beautiful reality. How do you get that? Do you want that? That's got to be appealing to you. Especially now, our culture is all about being authentic. We are taking selfies every day, sitting in our cars, talking to people who aren't there because we want to be authentic. You'll be authentic by walking with Christ. He's the one who makes us authentic. He frees us from all of these trappings of the world. He even frees us to look in the mirror and say, you, Rush, are a sinner. You need Christ. And look how good he's been to you. You want other people to experience what Mike Posner called transcendence, to be able to see up above this world, up above the fall, to see who is really there by walking with him, by faith, to please him. So here's the first use of our text. That was a long way to get there. But this is what I want you to consider this week, to use this text in a very simple way. This is probably going to sound too simple, but if you will take it on, you will see it is more challenging than you thought, and it is more rewarding than you thought. Focus your life on pleasing God. You might even say that moment by moment. Lord, how can I glorify you in this moment? How can I please you in this situation? In this conflict with someone else? In this wonderful gift that someone has given to me? In some other kind of suffering or hardship? I want to please you. I want to walk with you. That is genuine Christianity. The world doesn't know anything about that. That is light years away from faith that hopes for the best in a God we cannot see and know. This is true faith. And this is important, this first point about pleasing God, because we learn something in the very next part of this passage in verse 6, that in fact, without that kind of faith, it is impossible to please God. That sounds like a really harsh statement coming from me, because I'm just a man. Who are you to say that without faith in Christ like this, I cannot please God? God is not happy with me. But I didn't say that. The Bible says that. It says that right there in verse 6. Without faith, and of course we have 66 books of context to define what faith is. It is impossible to please God. In fact, the Bible will go on to say that if anyone does anything without faith, to him it is sin. Anything that is done in God's world before God's face that is not connected to genuine, grace-driven, blood-bought faith in Christ as Savior is actually tainted with sin. Hard thing to hear, but it is true. So what should we do? We should press on to know God and to walk with him in such a way as to please him. But how does that happen? It happens, number two, because real faith believes God. That's what it says next in verse 6. Pick up there at the word for. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. There's two convictions that we're going to see in the rest of the text. This is the first one. And it is about faith. And it is faith that believes that God exists or that he is. Now, our prayer in our church is that God brings people who don't know Jesus, who don't believe in him, to our church, to our live stream, to us to them, in the grocery, in the post office, wherever we live, whatever we do, because we want them to come to Christ. Now, how does someone come to Christ? You might be listening on the live stream, you might be here this morning, and you say, I don't really know what that means. What does it mean to come to Christ? If this is so important, I certainly want to take it seriously, but I don't know where to begin. Well, obviously here in this text, it says first, you must believe that he exists. You must believe that he is there. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that everyone believes in God. Everyone believes that he's there. Even the most hardened atheist who says there is no God knows that there is a God. It's a cover-up. But is that the kind of belief that's talked about here? There's something else here to this belief. It's not simply a belief that God exists. Romans 1 tells us that's obvious because of God's eternal power and divine nature. There's no excuse in believing that he exists. But I want you to see what I see here. There's an interesting little part right here at the end. Whoever comes to God must believe that he is. When I read this, I am immediately reminded of the way the covenant God referred to himself in the Old Testament. Do you remember that? ego a me, I am. He's the great I am. That was his covenant name. That was the name he was to be known by because it means that he never changes. He's always there. He's always reliable. He is supreme. He's above all other gods in such a way that those gods are nothing. They don't exist. He is the true God. So could it be that in order to have this kind of faith, the faith that pleases God, faith that walks with him, it is not enough to believe that he is there. You must believe that he is. That he is the covenant God. That he is the one to whom everyone must give an account. It's hard to believe that this means believe only that he exists. It must mean that you must believe more about him than that. We see this all in our regular daily lives as well. If I were to ask my kids, why do you love me? And we very often do that. We don't put it in those exactly those terms. At birthdays, we will go around and everyone in the family, Josiah just had a birthday, he turned 12. And we go around and we will ask, what do you love about Josiah? What do you really like about him? Well, if I were to ask my children, why do you love me? What if they said, well, I believe that you exist. And I believe that they told me to call you dad. That's what I love about you. I love that you exist, dad. That wouldn't mean anything, would it? We know that there's no heart in that. That doesn't matter. There's something more to it. The other night, I was putting our youngest son in bed, and he asked me an important question. He said, God? He did not say God. He said, God. I have to correct that. He said, Dad, does God love everyone the same? I said, no, son. No, he doesn't. Because the God that we believe in him because he has a special love for some. Just like I have a special love for you, Ezra. There are lots of other 7-year-old boys running around the world, and none of them mean to me what you mean to me. I love you beyond all of them. Now, if you ask Ezra or one of the other children, why do you love your dad? I hope that they would say, and I don't know that they would think to, and that's okay. I hope that they would say, because he loves me, because I know him, because he is my true dad. He is mine and I am his. And in that way, it's a picture of us believing in him. It's this kind of faith that we're after in our church. It's a firm faith, but listen, it's a firm faith that is cultivated by knowing God more deeply. It doesn't mean seminarian, deep theology all the time, big words at all. It's not about knowing things about God. What is it about? It's about knowing him. We're all in a different place there. We're all in different places. That's by God's design, so we can care for one another, lead one another, help one another. But we want to know him more deeply. We want to know him so that all those things we know about him push us into him, to know him more and more. Listen to what the great J.I. Packer, recently deceased, greatest living theologian in the world until his death. He says, how can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we must turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. That's a detailed way of saying that we cannot be satisfied just by knowing things about God, but that those things must so work in us, we must so meditate upon God and who he is, that it works in us a praise and a dependence in prayer on him because we love him. Not because we know about him, that we believe that he is, not just that he exists. This is key. This is the key, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, is to know God. There's nothing more important than knowing God. In fact, no one comes to God without faith in Jesus. This is a hard truth again. For those who are listening by live stream, or you might listen to this later, you may be not yet someone who belongs to Christ, and you need to hear this. You cannot come to God apart from faith in Jesus. It is impossible. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him and by knowing him. Now here's the catch. The catch is, you cannot muster up this kind of faith and belief. Sometimes that's what we hear when we hear these hard truths. I need to work harder at faith so that I can work it up in myself. It doesn't work that way. It certainly doesn't work that way when someone comes to know Jesus to begin with. No one wakes up in the morning and decides, I'll stop being the enemy of God. Today I will love him. I'm just going to try that out and see how that works for me. Nobody says that. But rather, what happens? Faith comes as a gift. God works in those whom he loves to give them a gift that is not based upon their merit or their goodness. He gives them the gift of faith. He pulls them to himself. He opens their eyes and their ears. He opens their hearts so that they will know him. So this is the second use of our text this morning. It's an important one as well. Whether you are a Christian or not, it is to beseech the Lord who gives faith as a gift. That's beseech. That's a fancy word to mean draw near to him, look after him, move toward him, ask him. Ask him to give you the faith that you need to believe. And then once you have it, once you're walking with him, you want to please him. Keep asking. I keep building my faith in you. Keep building my belief in you. I want to know you more. Not so I can wow my friends. I want to know you more so that I can know you more. Because there's nothing more important than knowing God. That brings us to our final point this morning. I told you what it was earlier. Here it is again. In addition to faith pleasing God and faith believing God, faith also seeks God. You can hear that's the direction we're going right now. There is hope when we come to Jesus. Why? Because he is a generous king. This is something that's often overlooked in our evangelism. Our evangelism often will devolve into us telling people they need to come to Jesus so they don't go to hell. And it gives the idea that, yeah, heaven will be better than hell, but just by a little bit, because you won't be in hell. It'll be nicer weather. The streets will be shiny. There'll be good food there. But it's very easy to leave God out of that equation, because that's not the reason that we come to Christ. Why do we come to Christ? Because he is generous. Because he's a king worth coming to. He's a king that offers his gifts. There's an important distinction in this text as we continue to look at the last part of verse 6. It says, and this is the other thing you must believe, that second conviction within faith, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This is an important distinction. Sometimes we pull these out and they have something important to do with the grammar of the Bible. This is a present, active seeking. It's not a one-time seeking. It's not that if you want to become a Christian, you don't want to go to hell, so you can go to heaven. You just have to believe, at least once, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him one time. That's not what it means. It says that he is a rewarder of those who continually seek him. You see, here's that point. Faith keeps seeking God. It doesn't look back simply to a time in the past when I did something and God saved me, though that's important. We all have some moments. Some of us can identify that, some we can't. When we come to Christ, but if I ask you today, how do you know you're a believer? Here's the answer. Because I'm still seeking him today. Because today I know him. Not I knew him way back then. That was important. That's how I started knowing him. But I still know him. That's how you know. So this seeking keeps going. It's not a seeking that ends. It's, again, going back to that daily routine of walking in which we're seeking to please him and we're seeking him over and over and over again. The picture that we have here that I think is beautiful is the picture of a shepherd. And it's a picture of a shepherd that the Bible gives us an analogy of what it's like to know God. It's an immensely important picture for us to keep in our minds as we walk with him. We ought to think about him as a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. We think about how a shepherd in a field, which is the direct analogy to our spiritual lives, the shepherd in the field has sheep, and those sheep do what? They know his voice. And we make a big deal of that truth because that's a beautiful truth. And it's in fact true if you go out and you were to visit real life shepherds, you would see that they can bring someone else, maybe even you, and you can step up to the fence and you can yell the same thing the shepherd yells and the sheep don't budge. But when the shepherd comes, he announces, they hear his voice. But here's the part we must not lose. That's a wonderful truth. It's beautiful. But what do they do when they hear his voice? They come running. They come seeking him. Why do they do that? Because they have an expectation of generosity. They believe, these dirty little sheep in the field, that he is a rewarder of those who are seeking him. That he is going to bless them. He's going to satisfy them. He is going to fill them with everything that they need. Is that the kind of sheep that you are? I am so surprised when I look at my own life how often this truth is missing. Because I think for a long time, I was sort of taught that if I enjoyed God too much, it ruins it. That it's selfish. If you're having too much enjoyment from knowing God, if you're too happy, if you're even seeking happiness in Christ for Christ's sake, there's something wrong with that. But that is not the picture the Bible gives us when we see a shepherd and sheep. They have no problem running to him with their legs and their hooves out because they expect him to be generous. What's also amazing to me, especially at this cultural moment, is the biggest insult in our country today that you can give people in many places in the world is to call someone a sheep. I even hear Christians calling other Christians sheep, sheeple. When Christians hear that, what do they say? Yep, that's about right. That's exactly what I am. I'm a sheep who looks to Christ as the sovereign shepherd of the world. He is generous to me in all times. I fear no government. I fear no man. That's the way we ought to be thinking. I don't fear molecules and viruses, though we take it seriously, because I know this about my shepherd. He is generous. He is a rewarder. That means he gives rewards. He blesses us. I want you to hear this again from our public reading of Scripture this morning, Psalm 23, and then we are coming to an end. This is from the Living Bible. It's a personal paraphrase of the Bible based upon the American Standard Version. It was put together in the early 1900s. While we have a central a version of the Bible that we encourage, or a couple, you know, the New American Standard, ESV, because they're so close to the original manuscripts that we have, I do want to encourage you to think about reading other versions of the Bible from time to time, because it helps for us to see things that we may not have seen before, similar to the way we look words up if we don't know what they mean. The Living Bible is one of those that I routinely go to supplement my Bible reading, just because it helps me. Sometimes I'm a little slow and dull to understand what the Bible means. Listen to this from the Living Bible in Psalm 23. You heard it this morning. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. He lets me rest in the meadow grass and leads me beside the quiet streams. He gives me new strength. He helps me to do what honors him the most. Even when walking through the dark valley of death, I will not be afraid. For you are close beside me, guarding, guiding all the way. You provide delicious food for me in the presence of my enemies. You have welcomed me as your guest. Blessings overflow. Your goodness and unfailing kindness shall be with me all my life. And afterwards, I will live with you forever in your home. That is a generous shepherd. That is the one in whom we placed our faith. That is the one we run to when we hear his voice, because we know here that he is a rewarder of those who are seeking him. This is at the heart of that mantra that we've talked about some of Christian hedonism, probably made most popular by John Piper, that God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. That's what this is about. It's about seeking our satisfaction in him. This is not seeking prosperity of our material blessings in him. He is perfectly willing and able to give us those. But it is to find the satisfaction of our hearts even in poverty because he has been so good to us. And that brings us last use of our text. I hope that you'll take this away with you and put it into practice this week. And it is simply this: to pursue your happiness in him and to pursue the good gifts that he offers to those who walk with him to his glory. Maybe at the beginning of the day, you could even identify one or two good gifts clearly promised by God in his word, and then write out one sentence about how you plan to enjoy that gift today. You could put it this way: I will enjoy this gift by, and that's what you're going to do that day. Find one or two things that you're going to pursue enjoying the gift of Christ, and to do that this week. And we will be all the better for it. We desperately need this. I think probably most of us are uncomfortable receiving and enjoying gifts. You probably sometimes feel like you don't want anybody to do anything good for you because it seems selfish to accept a good gift, but this is what God calls us to do with him. He calls us to receive his good gifts because he's a rewarder. He delights to reward those who are seeking him. We want to seek him by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. We do that according to his word. If you're not a Christian, you've heard the gospel today. I hope that you will come to Christ. I hope that you will repent of your sin, place your trust in him, and let us know about it so that we can walk with you in this long journey of the Christian life until he comes again or until we go to be with him. Please stand as I pray for us and we prepare our hearts to sing once again. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your incredible promises of grace to us in Christ. We pray that you would uplift us, give us as a church and as brothers and sisters in Christ a real faith, a faith like Enoch, a faith that walks with you, that seeks to please you, that believes you are who you say you are, and a faith that seeks the God who is generous. You are our generous King. We open our hands to you, and we ask you to open the floodgates of heaven and pour down your blessings upon us so that we will know you more, so that we'd be more useful to you, so that we will please you and know you. There's nothing better than knowing God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.